Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day to all the fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers that are out there. And I just want to make a quick announcement. Next Sunday, we're in for a special treat. Next Sunday, if you haven't gotten word already, is going to be our Mission Sunday. So we're going to have a missions emphasis, both at South Campus and up here at the North Campus. Steve Smith, who heads up our missions committee, is actually going to bring the message, and it's going to be just a real exciting time getting an update from some missionaries, as well as making that an emphasis, how to pray for our missionaries that are out there. So just mark your calendar for next Sunday, because that'll be a little different worship service. You'll probably hear more about it in our announcements today. I don't see Colin. He stepped out of the room for a minute, but Colin, I'm sure, will be addressing that. So, well, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that we can come together, we can look at your word, we can meditate on it, we can memorize it, we can study it and apply it so that we can bring the love of Christ and be examples of Christ, since your Holy Spirit is in us and Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fact that we have been able to go through this journey through the book of Galatians. We thank you, Lord, that someday we will meet saints from these churches in glory, and we will be face to face. We will be lifting up your name and for the way that you worked in the lives of those who received this letter, as well as those of us who now have the privilege to read it and understand it and apply it. Help us to stay focused this morning and remove any distractions so that we can be better students of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're continuing our journey through the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Derbe and Lystra and Poseidon, Antioch, and Iconium during the first missionary trip that Paul and Barnabas took, again highlighted in Acts 13 and 14. If you need a copy of the study notes, they're in the back. The purpose of our study is to understand and address key issues raised by the Apostle Paul to these churches in Galatia, these believers. These are real people that were coming out primarily out of paganism and coming to Christ, and Paul and Barnabas had opportunity to minister them, as well as Paul was able to follow up with this letter. Why is that important to us? Well, so we can live more Christ-like, more Christ-centered lives, be better equipped to be able to teach others and present every person complete in Christ, as we know it says in Colossians 1:28 and 29. So far, we've been blessed to go through chapters 1 through 5. I'm very grateful that last week Colin Jordan provided a review of chapters 1 through 4, as well as walked you through chapter 5. So all the recordings and the notes for those studies are available on the website if you need to get caught up. If you need hard copies, I've got numerous copies from previous weeks. You might recall that the original plan would have required me to cover all of chapter 6 today, and then next week we would be completing, but there's been a little change in plans. Both my schedule as well as Steve Smith down at the South Campus. This change has extended our study through July 1st. So what will happen on July 8th is Steve will come up here and I'll take the Galatians study south. Steve will be continuing through his study in the book of Genesis. So if you missed some of that, don't worry. I know what he does. He does a nice review the first week to bring everybody up to the chapter that he's going to approach next. So just be aware of that. Today, we're going to concentrate, since we have a little extra time in the schedule, we're going to concentrate on Galatians 6, 1 through 5. We're really going to drill down on those verses because they are so practical for every believer in every local church who is going to be applying the Word of God. So that's where we're going to spend our time today, as well as applicable, relevant passages that would be appropriate. So we're going to concentrate on that. We're also going to identify some practical takeaways for you to apply these biblical principles out of Galatians 6, 1 through 5, as well as related passages. Our outline for today is fairly simple. Restoring fellow believers, addressing and bearing burdens, and then biblical principles, which would be in addition to Galatians 6, 1 through 5, biblical principles to apply when restoring another believer. So let's take a look at Galatians 6, 1 through 5, and I'll go ahead and read that. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Well, you might recall the Galatian saints had been approached by the Judaizers, those who are very conservative, historically committed Jews to the book of the law, the first five books of Moses, circumcision, all the rituals and rites and ceremonies that the Jews had practiced in order to be pleasing to God, in order to follow God's commands, in order to be different, because they were chosen out to be different than the nations around them. And the Galatian saints, who had not been enticed away from grace by these Judaizers, and who therefore are living spirit-filled lives, which was discussed last week, what the fruit of the Spirit and being controlled by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, they are exhorted and commanded here in this passage to restore brethren who have been caught in a trespass. Now, you'll notice here, the one who is caught in a trespass needs to be freed from sinful ways so that he or she may be restored to usefulness in the local church. You'll note that Paul addresses them as brethren. It's a term of endearment. It's different than when he said earlier on in the letter, "You foolish Galatians." You know, obviously, he was trying to get their attention. He was trying to make a point, and at that part in his letter, that, hey, you're walking by the, you're looking to be sanctified by the flesh, but you weren't saved by the flesh. You were saved by faith through Christ. That's what makes you righteous. So In this case, though, he approaches them very gently and treats them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, brethren, if anyone is, and that word anyone is anthropos, it means person. If any person is caught in a trespass, some versions say is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, so that you also may not be tempted. So notice here that this verse follows the exhortation by the Apostle Paul just prior, if you look in chapter 5, 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So, again, it's another one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. When Paul was writing, he didn't put chapter breaks in, so he was writing a letter. So you have to look at it as all in one section there. But notice that he maintains here where if believers live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, then the outward fruit should not be characterized by boasting, having a conceited attitude, or maintaining some kind of a self-focused claim to honor, also known as arrogance or pride, right? Similarly, the evidence of walking by the Spirit would eliminate challenging or provoking others with combative arguments leading to divisions, as well as being challenging them to be void of envy. They're to forsake envy. Thus, a Spirit-led believer, one who is walking by the Spirit and being controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced how? From chapter 5? By what? The fruit of the Spirit, right? That's the result of the Holy Spirit in somebody. It's the evidence that we have, right? We can see. So, one who is walking by the Spirit is to take special care to admonish or warn or counsel or teach a fallen brother or sister for the purpose of restoring that individual to usefulness in the body of Christ. That's the whole purpose, to restore. Although every believer should walk by the Spirit and not yield to the impulses of the flesh, the fact is that due to our unredeemed humanness, responding in the flesh, we often yield to temptations and we often fall to sin. You know, think of an example, the word gossip, or talebearing, as it's called in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. That's commonplace among unbelievers. Just go to the water cooler at work, talk to people in the neighborhood. That gossip is just streaming out of people's mouths, no matter where you go, in the world of unbelievers. Well, we're to be different, right? We're not to be gossips. We're not to be talebearers. When we identify an issue, we're to find a solution. We're to be part of the solution rather than just pointing out an issue. Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We also have 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. These passages are written for believers so we would live as followers of Christ. So in Galatians 6:1, Paul's appeal here is one of brotherly love. It's to be demonstrated when a believing brother or sister in Christ has been caught or overtaken in a trespass which led to that individual stumbling or falling into sin. Now, Paul used this Greek word here. It's more of a surprise, one who is overtaken or one who is caught. It's more of a surprise. There are some who will take the perspective, oh, caught, like caught red-handed. But the context, particularly in the Greek, it's more of a caught, but caught by surprise. It's almost like when someone becomes a believer in Christ, they're following Christ, and they've been doing something that has been a habit of their lives before coming to Christ. Let's use the term gossip. They used to participate in a lot of gossip. They come to Christ and they still continue in gossip. They still talk behind people's backs in a derogatory way. Oh, that boss of ours, I just don't have a lot of respect for him. He makes bad decisions. Or that neighbor, you know what that neighbor always does? And yada yada, these kinds of things. So this individual comes to Christ and all of a sudden, they realize, somebody may point it out, do you realize that as I observe your life, you've got kind of a pattern of gossip? Well, okay, but what's wrong with gossip? I mean, everybody does it. Oh, well, let's see what the Bible says about gossip. And all of a sudden, they're caught. They're like, wow, I've been entrapped. I've been using gossip my whole life. That's how I've communicated with people on and off. I gotta change. I didn't know that was sin. I just had no idea. I hadn't read that in my Bible. I just hadn't gotten to that yet. I'm a fairly new believer. So that's the whole point there. That's the catch, if you will. No pun intended. But he's caught in a trespass. And he didn't know, it came to him unawares, he's surprised. So the Greek denotes more of a surprise that he participated in the very act rather than a premeditated participation in a sinful act. The word trespass or fault means to fall beside, a full step, a blunder, a failure to achieve. It's basically missing the mark. It's different from what we learn in Galatians 5:25 that says to walk, where walk there means to walk in a straight line. This means more of a slip or a lapse in one's walk. And again, it's not a willful sin. It's not somebody who says, well, I'm going to go this way because I'll just confess it later. This is more of a surprise. Paul used the word transgressions in chapter 3, verse 19 of Galatians when he spoke of sin as a willful stepping beyond the limits imposed by law. There he was speaking of the ministry of the Mosaic law in showing unsaved man that sin was not only following evil impulses, but it's a violation of the laws of God. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, he's speaking in the case of a Christian who, while maybe desires to wholeheartedly follow the Lord, yet he does wrong because he's not availing himself of the God-appointed biblical principles that a Christian should follow. And again, it might be out of ignorance because they're a new believer or they're very shallow in their faith. They haven't grown much and they need discipleship. The word restore, you notice here it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore should be fairly familiar to you, particularly given the series that Pastor Mark has been in, right? He's been teaching on reconciliation from the pulpit. So restore literally means to mend or repair to usefulness. And in all the literature I read, the main examples they use, particularly out of even Greek literature, not Christian, but just pure secular Greek, is the word restore for like setting a bone that has broken, putting a bone back in place, restoring the bone so that limb can be useful. It's also used in the mending of nets in Matthew chapter 4 when the fishermen went out to catch fish, they threw out their nets, right? If the nets had a lot of holes in them, they weren't going to be as effective to catch fish. So they had to restore the net so it would be useful for their profession to catch fish. Again, this word restore indicates gently correcting an offender with a view to his or her restoration for usefulness in the local church. It's not correcting an offender so that you can put him or her down, so you can show him or her how much more you know than they know. It's the whole goal of restoring them to help them so they can be more useful in the body of Christ. And again, the context is the local church. He says here, each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted, examining yourself with continual diligent attentiveness. There's a transition here from the plural to the singular, and it's important because restoring an offending brother or sister belongs to the local church, but it belongs to all of us collectively. But each individual must examine him or herself before the Lord as an individual so that he or she might fulfill his own part in the local church. So it's an interesting catch there. You who are spiritual, he says here, someone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual are restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So it begs the question, who's somebody who meets that qualification of being spiritual? Well, certainly, again, if you're paying attention last week and you look at the end of chapter 5, those who evidence the fruit of the Spirit, those who are walking by the Spirit, those who are filled by the Spirit, those who are desiring to follow Christ. Now, certainly, it falls on the leadership of the church, the leadership being the pastors, the ministers, the elders, the overseers, whatever title you want to call in leadership. But also, ministry leaders can be involved in that. But it also comes down to anybody in the local church who is spiritual. The person needs restoring. You don't have to go and grab the pastor. You don't have to go and grab the elders. You have an opportunity to use the word of God to help restore that individual. That's the context here. Notice he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And it's in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, some of your versions might say meekness. And I've always been taught meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. It's being organized, being effective, but being very controlled, being not emotional, you know. And again, in this case, gentleness is probably a better word for our understanding in American English, to be gentle, to be compassionate. You remember when Paul wrote the Thessalonians, and he said that, you know, day and night we cared for you, kind of like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her child. That's how Paul and his cohorts had ministered to the Thessalonians. It's that kind of attitude. We want to restore you. We want to help you. So, verse 2. Well, no, before I get to verse 2, the end of verse 1. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Each one looking to yourself so that you won't be tempted. Examine yourself with continual, diligent attentiveness. Looking at yourself, restoring a brother or sister in the church. They're going through an issue where they've been caught with a trespass. They have sinned. They need help. They need restoration. Put yourself in their boots, maybe saying, wow, yeah, I once had to be restored, so I know what it's like. I can almost sense what this person is fearing or concerned about or is clueless on what to do. Or I could be caught in a trespass as well, and I'm going to need restoring. So each one looking to yourself, recognizing that you are a fellow member of the body of Christ looking to help the individual. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear connotes carrying something with endurance. The believer who is living by the Spirit will be concerned to restore that fallen brother or sister from his or her sin. In some cases, this help will be in the form of assisting that brother or sister with a biblical plan. You know, and this is, we kind of have a real graphic example when you look at Proverbs 5 or 7, and you got the naive young man who walks down the street, and there's an immoral woman, and he succumbs to her temptations, if you will, and you know that individual needs a plan, right? If he's really a committed person to following the Lord and he doesn't want that to happen again, that individual needs a plan. And it may be as simple as not walking down that street. You know, when I'm going to the market, I've got to remember that I go out at a certain time during the day, and I go down a certain street, and I avoid the wiles of that immoral woman. He needs a plan. He needs to be thinking. It may be part of his plan is he needs to memorize some scripture, but he needs to do something different so that he doesn't fall into temptation fall into immorality in that case. So something like a victory over failures plan or a discovering problem patterns plan to follow when similar temptations, circumstances, or situations arise. Such plans could serve as major guides to enable him to respond to temptation in a godly manner. For instance, in that very case I just mentioned, how applicable it would be 2 Timothy 2:2. What does it say? Flee what? Let's take a look at it. 2 Timothy 2:2. Excuse me, 2 Timothy 2:22. There's a lot of twos there, getting tongue twisted. Who would like to read that for us?
flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart.
Okay, thank you, Don. Yeah, so now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. It's almost like there's this temptation luring me over here. What I'm going to do is I've got to flee from that and pursue righteousness. I've got to repent. I've got to go the other way. And I've got to go fast. I've got to flee. And I'm not just going to flee into another temptation. I'm going to flee toward those and pursue with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart, those who are looking to practice righteousness. So again, in this case, this individual that I'm pointing to in Proverbs 5 and chapter 7 as well, this individual needs a plan so that he can change and that he can face temptation in a godly way without sinning so that he can produce righteous fruit. Please note that in chapter 2 or Galatians 6:2, it says here, burdens. Now this word burdens is something that is communicated as extremely heavy. It represents difficult trials, temptations, problems that another one has trouble responding to in a biblical way. It's almost like if somebody had been a thief, I mean a major thief most of their life. Every time they went into a store, they found a way to steal something. Every time there was a way to gyp somebody out of something, they did that. That was their life pattern. And then they come to faith in Christ and they repent of their sins and they have this temptation whenever they go into a store, whenever they have an opportunity to take advantage of something, they are very strongly tempted because that's been their pattern for a long time. And they really need help. And this is a heavy burden for them because it's a very easy temptation for them to fall into. So often these burdens can be eased with the help of a faithful and loving Christian or brother. Brother or sister. You can help them with a plan. You can help hold them accountable. You can meet with them regularly. You can hold them up in prayer. You can go alongside them and be with them where they need help until they start developing a pattern of righteousness to please the Lord. So the application here in verse 2 is that Christian love initiated by a brother or sister in that way fulfills the law of Christ. It satisfies all the requirements of the law of Christ. And the application here is that believers who are walking by the Spirit are to assist their brethren in carrying these heavy burdens, but not to take the burden on themselves. It's to assist them and help them. Paul refers to this principle of love which fulfills or satisfies all the requirements of the Mosaic law when it comes to the love of Christ, the law of Christ, the fulfilling that law, which is love. The love of Christ was one that Christ mentioned in Matthew 22:39. In the context, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we have, of course, in John 13:34 and 35, where Christ says, you know, love one another as I have loved you. Carry out love. That's what it's all about. It's not about legalism. It's not about keeping the requirements. It's not about rituals and feast days. It's about love. the whole thing behind rituals and circumcision and all that was love of God. But Christ fulfilled satisfied those requirements. Remember also that love is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But love is the first characteristic right there. And of course, it's due to the Holy Spirit being resident in a believer. So it should be evident that that believer is yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit by demonstrating love. Love is not produced by an external code, but the transformation of the human heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, from its original sense, bear. Now look at verse 2 there. Bear one another's burdens. Bear signifies lending a hand to help them. Again, not transferring the burden to yourself, but helping them lift that heavy burden so that the goal is verse 5. If you look at verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. So each one is to carry their own load. This individual, as it's addressed in verse 2, is under a heavy burden and needs help. That word for load, by the way, in verse 5 is best illustrated by seeing a soldier or a military individual having a backpack carrying their own load. It's not excessively weighty. They're not walking around needing help. They've loaded it properly and they are on their journey. So that's the difference between verse 2, a burden, and verse 5, a load. The load is more reasonable, whereas in verse 2, this individual's caught in this heavy burden that they've had. Verse 3, let's look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, if one has the conceited notion that he is morally and spiritually superior to another brother in Christ, he may tend to avoid the responsibility of restoring another individual, which is very self-centered. It's not an example that Christ would have given. A Christian of that character is far from fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love. Any conceit of our own strength or goodness is vain delusion, because when compared to Christ, we are absolutely nothing. You know, it's like Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said that in John 15. So apart from Christ, spiritually, we're nothing. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins, right? According to Ephesians 2, we needed to be born from above. We needed to be made alive. And that only happens through the working of the Holy Spirit to change us. So let no one compare his life with others, as this could feed his vanity, but let each scrutinize his own work. Then if he finds reason for rejoicing, it will be in the ability that has been given to him or her by God's grace, which should result in making one's boast in the Lord, who provides timely grace. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:31? It says, if anyone's going to boast, where should they make their boast? Make your boast in the Lord. Always boast. Somebody congratulates or is grateful for a service that you have done in the church, and by all means, there's a lot of gratefulness that needs to be expressed for the hard work that many do in the local church, and particularly in our church. But it should always be, well, it's a blessing to serve, and to God be the glory, because he gave me the ability to serve. So that's the attitude. It's not making a boast in myself. You know, recall Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. We have Jesus telling this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, the doctrine of depravity, we know that in and of ourselves we are nothing. And even in the doctrine of sanctification, we know that we are useless without the Holy Spirit that resides in us. Remember, we have gifts and abilities in which are listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, whereby those gifts are imparted to us for what? The building up of the body of Christ. Those gifts are given to us by the Holy Spirit. There's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So we don't drum up our spiritual gifts. We don't somehow take some kind of a medication to get a spiritual gift. It's imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at Galatians 6:4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Again, each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in himself alone. Examine is a word that means to put to the test for the purpose of approving. The exhortation is to Christians is not to form an estimate of themselves by comparing themselves with others, but put themselves to the test to find out what there is in their character and in their lives that would merit approval by the Lord. You know, someday we're all going to stand before the Lord, right? And we're going to be judged, not on whether or not we are saved and have entrance to heaven. We're going to be judged as believers for what? Rewards, right? Well, we're going to stand before the Lord. And as Jesus said, you know, when you stand before the Lord, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So our goal should be to please the Lord, to serve the Lord as he sees fit, as he wants to use us. And the end result is that we look ultimately to him saying, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. So it's important that we keep that in perspective. And the word rejoicing here, if you look at verse 5, he will have reason for boasting in the Lord, for boasting in regard to himself alone. There means that which one glories or can glory in the matter of ground of glorification. The word's not connected with the glory which is used of God's glory. It means glory in a sense of self-congratulation, exaltation. It, however, does not have the idea of excessive, unjustified estimate of oneself like the English word boasting has. So it's basically, again, seeking the approval of the Lord, keeping that in perspective. We know from Galatians 1:10, right? We're not to be men pleasers, we're to be pleasers of the Lord. We shouldn't even be looking to please ourselves. We're looking to please the Lord, but again, knowing that our approval is from the Lord. Galatians 6:5, well, each one will bear his own load. Again, this doesn't contradict verse 2. Verse 2 is you're helping somebody with a weighty burden that has been a part of them succumbing to temptation and falling into sin. But it means basically each one is responsible for his own load before the Lord. That word own there, own means pertaining to oneself, one's own as compared to that which is somebody else's. It speaks of personal, private, unique possession. Again, think of it as a soldier or an airman or a marine with a backpack on, and it has his name on it or her name on it. They are responsible for that backpack. It's their own load. And the next individual in line has their own load. So it's important to remember that each one's responsible for bearing his own load. Well, what are some biblical principles, some additional biblical principles to consider applying when you're restoring other believers? When we think about that, there are questions that arise. And I've come up with some questions here to help us think through. How can I restore a believer who has fallen into sin? So by now, if you read Galatians 6:1, you should be convicted by the Holy Spirit as you read this that you need to be in a position to help restore someone in a spirit of gentleness, right? In humility, helping them bear this heavy load they've been under. And up to this point, you may be saying, you know what? That is great. I believe all of that in theory. But I can't do that. You know, maybe Pastor Mark can do that. Maybe the ministry leader can do that. Maybe one of the elders can do that. But I can't do that. Well, how can you as a believer help restore another believer who has fallen into sin? That's the question. You've got to get to the point where you see that you can do this. First point I made here is believe and depend on the sufficient word of God, the Bible. You have to believe and depend on the word of God. The Bible itself states that the truths contained within it are entirely sufficient to enable a person to live a life pleasing to God. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. And as we go there, I'm going to tell you a little story. A few years back, my wife got a call from a lady in our church. She was not this church, in a different church where we were living, and she had some issues she was dealing with. This was her second marriage, and her current husband, she found out, was texting on his phone to a young lady who was texting back. This young lady was not married, but she had been working with this man, this woman's husband, and he was being rather friendly, maybe even flirtatious, I didn't read any of it, so I don't know what was going on. And this woman was furious, and she was upset, and she called my wife because they were in a discipleship relationship. My wife had been meeting with her one-on-one to help her grow in Christ and to learn her Bible. And this woman just dumped all this baggage, if you will, on, this is what my husband's been doing, this is what he says in the text, sounds like he's trying to set up a relationship with this woman, he's basically committing mental adultery, and yada, yada, it just went on and on. And what I recall from it was my wife sat there and was listening and listening and listening, taking some notes, and just continued to listen. This woman probably went on for 20 minutes. And finally, my wife asked, is there anything else? And she said, no, I think I've told you everything that I know from this situation. And she said, okay, let's see what the Bible says. Well, I know what the Bible says. I don't want to know what to do here. We're going to open up our Bible and we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're going to look at Romans 8:28 and 29. Every time the woman had something combative to say in order to try to justify the fact that she needs to get out of this marriage, my wife just continually brought her to Scripture. And that's all she could do. She said, that's all I could do. Because the Scripture is more powerful than any words I can use. And every time I took her to the Scripture, she had to change direction because it confronted her, and she would change, so she'd bring up another point, and I'd bring up another Scripture, and she'd try to go down another way. But that's the power of the Word of God, is that that's what convicts. It's not one's clever words and clever discussion. Certainly we need to speak gently, we need to be loving, but we need to be firm with the Word of God. So the first point, obviously, is depend on the sufficiency of God's Word. Let's read 2 Peter 1:3-4. 2 Peter 1:3-4. Bobby, you want to read that for us?
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
Thank you. Now that promise is not just for the fallen brother or sister who needs restoring. Those promises there are for you, so that you with confidence can go to the Word of God and can help that individual to restore them to usefulness in the body of Christ. So that's there for you too. It's for them to know, but for you, obviously, to become very familiar with and to apply. Scripture provides all the needed principles and guidance for understanding our mental processes, analyzing our emotional responses, and exercising control over our actions. The promise and authority of God contained in his word offer the basis for a vital and abundant life. The scripture contains the solutions to every problem, attitude, relationship, communication, conduct, and action. Remember, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for what? Teaching, which is doctrine, teaching the truth, and then correction or rebuking, correction, and then training in righteousness. So you have these four elements that the Word of God says it is adequate to make one adequate for every good work, as it says in verse 17. Also, it's important to know and apply Romans 15:14. Let's look at Romans 15:14. You might recall that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers, the believers in Rome, he had not visited them yet. He wanted to get there. He had heard about their faith. He wanted to meet them face to face. But even on his missionary journeys, he had not made it there at the time of this writing. So he had never met these people. Why is that important? Well, because he really didn't know. If he knew any personally, it would have been a minimal number. But look what he writes in chapter 15, verse 14. Who can read that for us? David?
And concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another.
Okay, thank you. So here was the Apostle Paul writing, had not met these people, these believers, but he was convinced that they were full of goodness. Why is that? Because they were in Christ, right? They were professing to be in Christ. They were filled with all knowledge. Okay, they had the Holy Spirit. They had the ability to learn, to apply the Word of God. And he says, able to admonish one another. Now, the word admonish can also be translated correct, instruct, and teach. They're all kind of part of the same family. We don't really have a good English word to translate out of the Greek noutheto. It's kind of a combination of words that we would use in the English. But to admonish, to straighten out, to help address, correct, instruct, teach. So you pick up any version, any decent version of the Bible, you're going to find it translated admonish, instruct, and teach would be your three main ones that you'd see. So, how can you do it? Well, the Apostle Paul said they could do it, and he hadn't even met them yet. So, the same principle applies for us. We are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish, to instruct, to teach, to correct others. That's why we can do it. Second element here as well is to study biblical principles and communicate them daily. You know, apply 2 Timothy 2:15 in order to establish a strong scriptural foundation to communicate biblical passages and principles for your own life, as well as when restoring and discipling others. You know, we don't do Bible study, we don't do our scripture readings in the morning or evening or whenever you do your devotions. We don't do that just to do it, just to get knowledge, but we should be fortifying ourselves so we can be in a position to help somebody else, and we should be communicating them daily. You know, as husband and wives and parents and children, there's opportunities to say, you know, I was reading this in the Word of God this morning, and this is what I see the Apostle Paul or what Jesus was communicating. And I want to better apply that. Can you have any ideas on how I can better apply that here in the home or when I'm ministering at church? So engage, you know, use that Bible study time to make it practical so that you can be equipped to help others. The third point is memorize and review foundational biblical verses and passages in their context. You got to know your Bible, and you need to be able to quote it in context. Know it in context. Because when you're working with a fallen believer or someone who is new in their faith and needs discipling, they likely might know some verses, but they might not apply them in context. You need to know the context. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. I've heard people use that verse many different ways, right? But what's the context? The context starts in verse 1 of chapter 10. Context is, here were the Hebrews who were supposedly followers of God in Christ, and it says, by the way, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And then he says, don't follow their ways. But then also, don't look arrogantly like, I'm better than them. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You got to know the verses in their context, because others are going to pull them out of context. You want to give them the context. But also, more importantly, you want to make sure that when you use a verse or a passage to help restore someone, you're using it in context. We have a lot of helps out there that can help you with that. Number 4, what are the essential elements of biblical discipleship or biblical counsel that I should use when restoring another individual, another believer? I'm not going to take the time to go through that, but there are essentially 4 elements you need to consider. Understanding the problem, and the way you're going to understand the problem is you're going to ask a lot of questions. How often does this happen? When did this last happen? What are things you have done to try to address this issue? What are some ways it has manifested itself in other relationships or in other situations, like at church or at work or wherever? Learn to ask a lot of questions. Also, biblical hope. People need hope. And the best place they're going to get hope is in the Bible. Look at, since we're in Romans 15, look at verse 4. Verse 4, who can read that one for us? Linda?
For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
That's right. So we need to provide hope to the fallen brother or sister who needs restoring. And the best place you're going to get that hope and minister that hope is through the scriptures. So you got to know your Bible, you got to know the scriptures. Also, biblical change is another key element. I'm not going to belabor that one. We've had a lot of teaching on Ephesians chapter 4 with putting off old ways that are not in conformance to Christ and putting on the new ways of righteousness that are in Christ. So that has to be a part. Putting off without putting on is not biblical change. And then, of course, biblical practice. Take action to put God's solution into practice. You're going to have to help the individual you're restoring to come up with a plan to practice righteousness. And then we have the last 2 pages. I've got how to identify problems from a biblical perspective, and how can I know that problems can be overcome? I'm going to leave those for you to read, because time is quickly approaching where we need to close in prayer. Are there any particular questions? Any clarifications? All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much that we have the all-sufficient word that you provide. It is your word. You are speaking. You've breathed it out. And it's for our instruction. May we be sensitive and available and equipped to restore others when opportunities arise. And in the meantime, to be all the more steadfast to study and apply these principles in our own lives, as we look to be complete in Christ, so that someday you may say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Prepare our hearts and minds now as we fellowship with one another, as well as we enter into the sanctuary for corporate praise and worship. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your participation and your attentiveness.